Amen. Philippians chapter 1, please. I've entitled the message this morning, A Gospel to Die For. And it is Sermon 8 in our Philippians series. And we've been going through the book of Philippians verse by verse, sometimes even word by word, to see the depth of the knowledge of God that's there. What I'd like to do today is introduce a passage to you, and instead of doing a regular exposition of that passage, take a broader view of the gospel as a whole. And show you why, as we get into the text, I think you'll see why I'm doing that. And then next week, as God so wills, we'll go back to the regular exposition of the short passage we're going to read, and we'll talk about the realities of heaven and the realities that await us as Christians, and why Paul was even willing to die. And that's what brings this about. Paul was willing to die, and I was studying about heaven and making a sermon towards that, and then I realized that it's the gospel that drove him. And it's the gospel that is the predominant theme throughout chapter 1. So let's look at the gospel today. But Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. Paul's been talking about his trials, been talking about his chains, been talking about his difficulties. And he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." And of course, remaining in the flesh for a little bit longer is exactly what God did have in his sovereignty and providence for the Apostle Paul. And we also are very profited that he was able and enabled by the Spirit to write this inspired letter that still speaks to us today. I'd like to take a look then at what saturates the book of Philippians. Paul is a prisoner in chains. What was his crime? Why was he in chains? Because he dared to preach the gospel. He dared to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the question. What is this gospel that was so important to Paul that he is willing to go to prison for it, even willing to die for it? Now, if you're going to die for a cause, it had better be a good one. And if you're going to be willing to go to prison and suffer when all it would take to stay out of prison is simply to refuse to speak. To say, okay, I'll no longer speak. My lips will remain silent. I won't speak forth his name anymore. And Paul would have been granted his freedom. That's all he had to do. But nothing was more important to the Apostle Paul than the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we can see Paul's preaching of the gospel in Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 3. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Fellowship in the gospel. Now, we will have a luncheon after the morning worship today. I hope that you'll stay. I hope you'll feel welcome to do so if you can. And we'll have a good time. We'll have a time of fellowship. And hopefully our speech will be edifying, and we'll seek to build each other up in the most holy faith. But you know, that's not really what fellowship means here. When he says your fellowship in the gospel, the koinonia of the gospel. It's only a small part of it, although certainly it is a part of it. But it's a small part of it, because fellowship means partnership. It's kindred spirits working together toward common goals and common causes. And the Philippians were practical partners with the gospel, in the gospel, with Paul. And when he says fellowship in the gospel, he means exactly what he says. The Philippians were not in prison. They were still able to do what they were doing together as a church. And they supported Paul by love and prayer. They supported Paul financially. They embraced him as their apostle. But now that he's in prison, they weren't going to turn their back on him. They weren't going to forsake him. They were partners in the gospel. And Paul was assured that even though he was in chains and they were free, that if the situation had been reversed, they would be willing to be in chains too. And Paul was assured of that. And that makes for a true partnership. It's not much of a partnership if one person does all the suffering and going through all the hardships and makes all the sacrifices. A true partnership is when we're in it together. And they were in the gospel together with the Apostle Paul. Look at verse number 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. The key words I'd like to look at there are the defense and confirmation of the gospel. They're partakers with him, just as we said. And Paul was ready for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, these are technical terms. And they suggest the gospel will be defended as if in a courtroom. And that's exactly what Paul expected, and that's exactly what Paul was awaiting, and that's exactly what Paul had already been through. In fact, turn to Mark chapter 13, if you would. We'll look at various passages here for a few moments, and then we'll go back to Philippians chapter 1. But I want to take some time to talk about this defense and confirmation of the gospel that had led to Paul's imprisonment. Mark chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ had prophesied that such a thing would happen. And some people put these verses into the far off someday future, but not Paul, because Paul lived them. And so he knew what they were all about. Mark chapter 13, verse 9. But watch out for yourselves, for they'll deliver you up to councils, and you'll be beaten in the synagogues, and you'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And you might remember at the end of Paul's ministry, Paul was even told that by the Holy Spirit, that chains awaited him, and also that he would be, not fear not, Paul, as he was heading for shipwreck. Fear not, Paul, for you will stand before kings and rulers and testify of my name. And so Paul is one of the fulfillments of this prophecy, and prophecies that really are still being fulfilled to this very day as we are in this veil of tears, as we're in this time where the gospel is going forth, and we're glad that it is, but there are people that also reject the gospel and are persecutors. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you'll speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak. For it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on, and a brother will betray brother to death. A father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So the gospel must first be preached to all nations, it says in verse 10. And it was Paul's driving passion. That's the very thing that took him to Philippi. That's the very reason that he was there, so that he could open up the door of evangelization to Europe. And it's a mission that's still going on today, we're glad to say. As the gospel goes forth into all the world, in some places stronger than others, in some places more received than others, but to every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred needs to hear the gospel. And the promise is, when persecution does come, and we're glad to say the promise isn't that persecution will always come. That's not what Christ is saying. But he is saying, when it does come, you can rest assured that you'll be given the words to speak and the grace to endure. And Paul was confident in that. He was living proof of that. And it's exactly what happened to him. Now turn to Acts chapter 24. I'm going to take a look at a couple of longer passages today, not so much by way of exposition, but by way of explanation, and to see from the words of Paul's own mouth himself the defense and the confirmation that he was giving of the gospel. As we come to this particular context, we find Paul before Felix, one of the Roman governors. And this was taking place in Caesarea. Felix, interestingly enough, had a Jewish wife. And he understood, at least to some extent, what the way was. The way is a technical term, just talking about the gospel. And so capital T, capital W, the way, speaks about the gospel that we know of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this in verse 22 of the chapter as we come down to the end. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, and then he goes on and makes his case. What he actually did was he compromised. He heard what Paul had to say, and instead of acting upon it, which would have taken a lot of courage and a lot of boldness, and would have been sticking his own neck out, instead he did the politician thing. You know what the politician thing is? You please the people. You don't lead, you make people happy. And that's exactly what Felix did. And politicians have been doing that ever since there have been politicians, and they're still doing it to this day. And such is the case. I'm not saying there can't be honest politicians. Certainly there can be. It's just really, really hard for them to ever win. That's just my opinion. But nonetheless, as you look at the situation, not pleasing the people, but desiring to do the right things. And Felix, more afraid of the people than he was afraid of God or afraid of the truth. And we read Paul's defense here before Felix. And we know how Paul tailors his words. Felix knew something about the Bible. He knew something about the Jewish faith. And a controversy was rampant in Paul's day. And it was about the resurrection. Do the dead rise again? That was the question. Do the dead rise again? And many followers of the Jewish faith of that day said, no, we don't believe in the resurrection. The here and the now is all that it is. And we live our lives that way, and we do the best we can, and we have a moral code of conduct, and we have certain traditions and rituals that we follow that keep us in line with our ancestors and take us back into history and into antiquity, to the myths of Moses and the myths of Abraham. And you know, I'm not exaggerating, because those are things that even some Jewish people would say today as they worship together in their synagogues. And they wouldn't believe in a literal Moses or a literal Abraham, but they would believe in a lineage and a heritage and traditions and such. And of course, there were the more conservative, more biblical branch that did believe in the Old Testament prophets, that did believe in the truth of the Word of God, that did believe there would be a resurrection from the dead. And so Paul would often use the resurrection as the dividing line between people as he was preaching the gospel. And this we find is what Paul does here. Verse number 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it's no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." You see, his defense is coming up here. I'm innocent. I've got these charges against me. The charges are false. I wasn't inciting a riot. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many days, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me, purified in the temple, neither with a multitude nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged by you this day. And so Paul tell the truth in his defense here. And of course, that was the thing, if you go back a couple of chapters, that's what caused the great tumult when he was before the council. He saw that some were Sadducees, he saw some were Pharisees, and so he actually divided their own numbers by saying, "For the resurrection, I'm being judged." And the Pharisees said, "Well, you know, maybe there's something to what this guy is saying." And the Sadducees, who of course disliked the Pharisees and disliked any talk about resurrection. They were even more incited against him. So Paul was able to take his adversaries and turn them against each other. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. Now turn to chapter 26, and we'll see another defense and confirmation of the gospel, a little bit different than the one we just saw. And this one's before Agrippa. And Felix was somewhat aware of the facts of Judaism and was somewhat knowledgeable about it. Agrippa, we could say, was actually an expert on the field of the Old Testament. And in the meantime, what had taken place a couple years before all of this, Felix was no longer in power. Festus had replaced him. Festus was a total unbeliever. Festus kept Paul in prison because he wanted to curry favor with the Jews, as I said, doing the wrong thing, trying to make himself popular. Well, Agrippa came to visit Festus, and he did so with great fanfare and pomp and circumstances. And it's always kind of a neat thing to see a head of state visit another head of state. We even got some privilege to see that this week. And you see the pomp and the ceremony that goes along with it, and national pride wells up in your heart a little bit, and there's nothing wrong with all those sorts of things. It's a good thing to see happen. And that's what was happening here. Agrippa, he's called King Agrippa in the Bible here, and that's confusing to people sometimes, but this guy had a very important heritage and lineage behind him. But King Agrippa probably wasn't a very competent man. The Roman authorities knew that too, because he had, his father was Agrippa the First. This guy here is King Agrippa the Second, King Herod Agrippa the Second, and they go back. He goes back as the great grandson of Herod the Great, and Herod the Great, I'm sure you've heard of, and all the things that he's done. Well, his ancestry was great, but he'd been given just a small portion of some provinces to govern. But one thing he was given, along with those small portions of a province to govern, was he was given the power to administrate the temple in Jerusalem. It would be Agrippa II who would be the one who would appoint the high priest. And so whoever was the high priest in Jerusalem was appointed by him. He's the guy that did it, according to Josephus. And so now Paul gets to stand before him and make his defense. Look at verse number 1. After all the pomp and all the circumstance and all the ceremony, and now they're sitting in a room, and Agrippa and his wife Bernice are sitting on thrones along there with Festus, and Paul, the prisoner in chains, is brought in before them to speak. And Agrippa said to Paul, "You're permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews." And remember, he's already been in prison for more than 2 years now as he's making this defense. "Especially because you're expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." And so Paul now goes on to give his testimony that he too was at one time a persecutor of Christians. "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I've shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they are put to death, I cast my vote against them." And you might remember the most famous incident of all was where the martyr Stephen stood and preached, and then the angry crowd took up stones to kill him and took his life. And beside it all, we're told, there was a young man named Saul who actually, they took their coats and put them before him, and he took care of their coats so they could take care of Stephen. And it's a horrible memory. It's a horrible thing. And Saul was even more enraged as that took place, and more encouraged, I might say, that he could eliminate this Christian faith before it got a real foothold. Of course, how wrong he was, because he would be the next captive of Christ. Verse 11, "And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. But while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests," he now gives his testimony, "at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you've seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I'll deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" Stop for a minute. Verse 17 is really a key to understanding. We try to emphasize this in the church quite often because it's something that's foreign to our culture. And I'm glad that it's foreign to our culture. One of the things that I think is a tremendous blessing, with all the problems that we have in our country, with all the problems that we've had for years and years, and problems certainly still do remain, but one of the things I think we'd all confess and admit together is that racial prejudice has no part in the heart of any person. And if we do find that kind of thing in our own hearts, it needs to be mortified and it needs to be wiped out because it's wrong and it's sinful. We're all made in the image of God and we're his people. And one of the great things that happened with the coming of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ and his rising again and the gospel going forth was that it went forth to all nations. It wasn't just a small nation now that basically had the truth, but the truth is to go into all nations, to all people groups, to all races and classes of people. And when Paul says in verse 17, "I'll deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you," now, those were enraging words. I mean, the Jewish people that day, when they heard that the gospel was going to be preached to Gentiles, you know, that was offensive. And there's a lot of illustration you can give of that, but a lot of it's just based on pure racial prejudice. Some of it was based on traditions, too. But God was knocking down all those barriers, the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile being broken down forever. And all those barriers being broken down forever. And Paul stuck his neck out for that as the apostle to the Gentiles. And certainly a lot of that was why he was paying the heavy price that he was paying too, with those that were persecuting him. Well, verse 19. To open their eyes. And verse 18, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, because Satan, of course, had rule and sway over these nations. But as the gospel comes in, the power of Satan is broken in a nation and among a people group. And God comes in Holy Spirit power, and we see changes taking place in the lives of individuals and nations themselves being changed. And the people groups themselves being changed as the gospel goes forth in power and the strangleholds of Satan and darkness are broken. Verse 19. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turning to God and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he'd be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Now, at that point, Festus breaks in. And he says with a loud voice, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." He mocks him. mocks him in the open court. All the things that he said now are ridiculed and brought down to nothingness. The ravings of a madman is what we're hearing here. I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, so now he turns his attention to Agrippa again. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escape his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. And what can he say? He's the one that appoints the high priest. He's the one that is, quote unquote, the guardian of the Jewish faith. Now, the Jews may not have liked that. And they weren't real happy that he'd have words like that said about him. But they were under Roman bondage, and that was the reality of the situation. This guy was the boss. Do you believe the prophets? And then Paul senses it even further. I know that you believe. And now what's he going to say? Festus has cried out, you're mad, Paul, you're crazy. How is Agrippa going to cry out, you're mad and crazy? Is Agrippa going to dare to stand and say that Moses didn't know what he was talking about? Is Agrippa going to dare to say, I don't believe the prophets, those guys, you know, nice stories, that's all they are. Can you imagine the outrage that would have been? He had him in a corner. And what was he going to do? And unfortunately, Agrippa was a politician. And there are good politicians, please, don't you? But when a politician is trying to save his own neck instead of do the right thing or help the people, this is the kind of answer you get. Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Now, as you read that in our English translation, you think, wow, you know, this guy must have really been under a lot of conviction, and he was almost ready to change his mind. You know, he was just kind of ready to give it all to Jesus. And I think part of the reason that happens is because of the way that it's put, and it's also because there's another place where the Apostle Paul was preaching, and the ruler that he was preaching to began to tremble and began to be afraid. And I think sometimes the two situations get a little bit confused. But Agrippa is being very sly here. He's being very non-committal. And he doesn't want to be like Festus was. Festus says, you're crazy, Paul. You don't know what you're talking about. But Agrippa doesn't want to say that, because that would be castigating the Jewish faith too. So what Agrippa says is more along the lines of this, if I can expand upon it. You can look it up. I believe it'll hold. I think it'll believe, hold up to careful scrutiny. He's basically saying something more along this lines, just to help us understand it. He's basically saying, Paul, you gave it a 30-minute speech to me. It's a nice speech. Good speech. I like a lot of what you had to say. But in 30 minutes, do you really think you're going to convince me to give up all the way that I know and become a Christian? And really what lies behind all of that is, do you think I'm going to really be willing to give up my power? Do you think I'm really going to be willing to give up my authority? Do you really think I'm going to be willing to listen to a prisoner? I obviously have power over you. You're in prison and you're in chains. And I'm sitting on a throne. And you want me to listen to you and go your way when I'm the one that actually holds the key to everything here? Now, that's not a translation at all. But it's my opinion. That's what's behind exactly what Agrippa is saying. And notice how Paul answers him back. And this takes us right back to Philippians. Paul, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Now, what a wise answer. What a glorious answer. Because he stood before Festus, who was a fool and a mocker. Stands before Agrippa, who is a compromiser. But there's other people in the room too. And Paul takes the very words that Agrippa uses, trying to minimize Paul, you know, in a short period of time, do you really think that I can be converted to be a Christian? Paul says, that's what I would pray for. That's what I would desire. And not just for you, but for everybody in this room who's heard my defense today, because Paul was very aware of something. He wasn't just talking to Agrippa. Paul was very aware that a lot of times the Holy Spirit was going to work in the heart of that person and that person and that person and that person. And there would be conversions, even if it wouldn't be the very person that he was talking to, because the Word of God goes forward and does the work that it's appointed to do by His grace and for His glory. Now back to Philippians chapter 1. The context of chains is very important there. And you can see Paul used his chains as a visual object lesson. And he would that all men were Christians like he was, except for those chains. He didn't desire that for them. Well, verse 12 of Philippians 1. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And this is part of what he's talking about, because we've been reading history that takes place before the writing of Philippians chapter 1. So it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. They see the chains on my arms, but they know that it's the gospel that has me actually here. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, I'm much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. And so we talked about that in depth, so I won't go over all of that again. But we've seen that Paul knew that what took place in God's providence. Paul was not Rome's prisoner, he was God's prisoner, and he never forgot it. It helped him get through his trial as he spent those long, tedious hours in prison. And we just get a glimpse of him coming out and speaking. But you got to remember, sometimes there may be 2 years between the times that he's actually allowed to speak in open court. And the rest of the time he's chained to someone. And he only speaks to one or two or three or four at a time, however many there happen to be down there with him. And he goes through 24 hours a day, long days, 7 days a week, sometimes not seeing the light of day for a long period of time, as different men are chained to him and the different men are brought out and new men are chained to him. Paul had a solid belief in the sovereignty of God. And that solid belief in the sovereignty of God, my friends, will take you through many, many, many trials. As you realize that God's in control, as you realize that it's God who is the one who's ordaining the circumstances of even your very minutes and hours, that can take you through a lot of trials, take you through a lot of difficulties. A settled assurance that God and not man is controlled will take you through deep waters. And Paul was able to actually meditate upon it and say, you know what? Not only do I believe that God's in control, but I can actually see some of the things that God has done now as he's worked. And I can see some of the ways that the gospel's been furthered by the things that have happened to me. And if I had my druthers, I'd rather be out of these chains. Actually, we'll see next week. If I had my druthers, I think I'd actually rather be in heaven right now and not here at all. But this is God's will. This is God's purpose. This is what God is doing in me and through me right now. And for that, I'll bow before the Lord. Christ is preached. And look at verse 27, chapter 1. He gives him the exhortation after all of this. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And Paul was assured, and he knew he was an apostle, and he was like a father to them. And he wanted to see him, and he wanted to help him. But Paul was assured of one thing. If he never got out of that prison, and if he never saw their faces again, and most likely, he never did. But if he never saw their faces again, that wasn't going to make the difference. What was going to make the difference in the Philippians' life was the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ that lived within them. That was going to be the difference maker. And Paul was willing to stay in prison and trust God to work through them. Now the gospel is proclaimed, and I'm going to go quickly here, but I want you to listen closely. Just 10 more minutes and we'll be done. Acts chapter 20. We've been talking a lot about the gospel, but we better define what the gospel is. We'll not do ourselves any good to say gospel, which is euangelion, and which is the good news, but not even realize what the good news is. And so this really becomes a very important part of the message, as we proclaim the same gospel that the Apostle Paul believed and that runs throughout the scriptures and that still needs to be believed today. The gospel that Paul proclaimed. And we find it, first of all, is repentance and faith. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 21. He's speaking to the Ephesian elders here, men that themselves were preaching the gospel in the various churches and in the churches in Ephesus and in the church in Ephesus and that whole area there. As we go to Acts 20, verse 21, Paul says, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul went to Jerusalem full well knowing that it was not going to go well for him. And full well knowing that he'd be captured and put into chains. And his friends told him, don't go to Jerusalem. Why would you go to Jerusalem when you know that's what's going to happen? He says, I've got to go. That's where God wants me to go. And I need to proclaim. And I need to preach. And I'm compelled by the gospel. What is the gospel? It's in verse 21. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's still the gospel today. It's not all the gospel is. It's not every bit of it. I mean, the book is the gospel in the broadest sense of the word. But two essential elements of the gospel are repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And I guarantee you, you cannot be a Christian if you haven't repented of your sins. It's an impossibility. I'm sorry to say, there's a brand of Christianity that's being proclaimed that's like a bird with one wing. Talks about faith a lot. Talks about the glories of faith. Talks about how wonderful faith is. And faith is vital and important. But have you ever seen a one-winged bird fly? He ain't going to get off the ground. He's not going to fly lopsided. He ain't going to fly at all. Okay? You need two wings to fly. And faith and repentance are like two wings of a bird. And you need to have them both. And you won't get in trouble very often preaching about faith. People like to hear about faith. Lost people like to hear about faith. Lost people will pat you on the back and say, you're a man of faith. That's really good. I'm glad that you found something to believe in. And they're sincere. And they're not, you know, many times they're not placating you or down-talking you. They're glad that you found faith. Don't try to push that faith on me, but you found faith, that's good for you. And that's really an attitude that we run into a lot. And if we want to be preachers that are applauded and well-received, then we'll talk about faith. And we need to talk about faith, because the gospel isn't the gospel without faith. But the gospel is repentance and faith. And you aren't going to find too many people patting you on the back when you start talking about repentance. You know what they're going to say when you start talking about repentance? Who are you to judge me? Who do you think you are? You're coming across as this holy guy, you know, and you're telling me that I'm a sinner? What's that all about, you know? You don't even know me. You can't tell me I'm a sinner. Repentance is an essential part of the gospel. And if it's left out of the gospel, it's not the gospel at all. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance simply means to turn around. And an easy illustration could be given here. Imagine that you're driving on the road. It's obviously not a biblical definition because they didn't have cars. But imagine you're driving on a long road, and it's wide, and it's easy to drive upon, and it's smooth, and you see a sign that says, bridge out, turn around. Repentance is the turning around. That's literally what a repentance would be. But you decide the road is smooth. There really is no trouble here. And what's a little sign going to do to tell me what to do? And so you just keep driving. And you know what? Things are going well, and things are fine, and there's no problem, and you're driving right along, and there's other people on the road, and they're doing well too. But you know what'll happen if you just keep on driving, and you don't stop. You're going to fall off into the abyss. You're going to go over the edge. And there will be no way back when you do. The forces of gravity will take you down to the bottom. Well, that's the way it is with repentance, too. We need to repent towards God. He's the one that has been offended by our sins. He's the one we need to repent before. And I can tell you this. On the authority of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, if you've never repented, you are not a Christian. Repentance is vital to the gospel. Faith. It's trust. It's absolute reliance. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, you cannot be saved. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're talking about the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, it's repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There's some more essential elements of the gospel found here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he goes on, and the rest of the chapter is a defense of the resurrection. There's some things you have to believe, some things you have to know. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. You have to believe in his deity. You have to believe that he died, that he literally died, that he died for your sins, and that he didn't just die a martyr's death for someone's sins, but that he rose again from the dead. These are essential truths that must be believed if we are to truly be saved and to understand the gospel. Christ was buried even. Say, well, that's just kind of like a throwaway there. He was buried. You know, he died and he was buried and he rose again. No, the burial is an essential part of the gospel too, because the burial shows us that he really did die. He didn't swoon and he didn't lapse into a coma. He was dead and buried. And then Romans 1, this is where we'll conclude this morning. We certainly don't have time to read all of this, but let me just point out something that you can take and flesh out on your own later. The gospel is expanded here in the book of Romans. Many theologians argue, and I actually think that they're right, that if you wanted to define the gospel, and someone said, asked you, well, what's the gospel? Give them the book of Romans and say, read the book of Romans, come back and talk to me. Here's the gospel. The book of Romans is the gospel. And some people say, well, I wish I would have heard the Apostle Paul preach. It would have been wonderful to hear the Apostle Paul preach. Well, you know what? He wasn't a real eloquent guy. You know? He tells us that he's not very eloquent. And I don't think it's false humility, because some of his opponents say he's not very eloquent either. So he wasn't a real eloquent guy. He wouldn't have really wowed you by the way that he spoke. In fact, his opponents were able to say, you know what? Guy is a short, miserable-looking Jewish guy. Not very charismatic at all. Why would anybody listen to him? You know, that's what his opponents would say. But people listened to him because he spoke the truth. And the Holy Spirit took the words that he spoke and applied them to the hearts of men and women and changed their lives forever. That's the difference. And here in Romans chapter 1, we see the gospel, including the deity of Christ, and again his resurrection. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. There's a theme we've seen all morning long. And there it is once again. The resurrection is the proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Look at verse 14. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, also for the Greek. And that simply means that the gospel went forward to the Jewish people first. And now it's going forth to the Greeks, or in other words, the Gentiles, or in other words, basically all the people groups that I'm standing before now. And if you're Jewish, that goes for you too, because you're part of those people groups that we're talking about. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So Paul says, I'm going to proclaim the gospel to you, and here's the text I'm going to take. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith. And so now here's the gospel. There's the text. The preaching begins. For the wrath of God. That's where the gospel started. The wrath of God. See, I thought the gospel was the good news. Well, it is the good news. I said, well, the wrath of God's not very good news. The wrath of God's reality. And we need to start with reality. But there's good news. There's a way to escape the wrath of God. That's what the book of Romans is all about. You know? And if you were to read that and the rest of it, that's enough. That's what we need to see right now. As he begins to proclaim the gospel, that's where he starts. And he finishes chapter 1 that way. And he goes on to chapter 2 that way. And he goes on to chapter 3 that way. And finally, at the end of chapter 3, he tells us of the way of escape. And then he breaks out into the gospel as applied to Christians. Because, you know, we hear it often, and it's true. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's true if you're a Christian. And it's only true for Christians. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's the message that we need to be giving to Christians, and that's the gospel, and Christians need the gospel too. And we spend the bulk of our time here proclaiming the gospel to Christians to build them up in the most holy faith. But the gospel has a word for the lost too. The wrath of God's upon you. And if you're outside of Christ, it's impossible to be right with God. Your sins have come up before him. You've angered him by those sins. Inflamed his anger, the fact that you will not repent, and the fact that you will not have faith in his Son only inflames his anger even more. In Christ, you have everything. Who cares if you're wearing chains as long as you're in Christ? Who cares how much of this world's goods you have as long as you're in Christ? If you're in Christ, you're a child of the King, and really, you have the prospects of everything. We'll be talking about heaven next week. But it's not just heaven there, it's heaven on earth too. Heaven on earth and then heaven in glory for all eternity. Who should we be afraid of? You think Paul was afraid of? Well, Paul got afraid because he was a human being too. And he get afraid from time to time. And that's why the vision came to him, fear not, Paul. Fear not because he was afraid. He was a man like we are. Subject to the temptations that we're subject to too. But he was pretty bold. His life wasn't characterized by fear. He may be afraid from time to time, but his life was characterized by boldness and living above his circumstances, whatever they happen to be. In Christ, you have everything. Outside of Christ, you have nothing. And metaphorically speaking, you're driving on that road to destruction. And if you keep on going, I guarantee you, you will plunge off the chasm that God says exists. And we plunge over that chasm, that ravine, at death. So do you know the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith? If you're not sure, we'd be glad to talk to you about this great Savior that we know and show you from the Word of God how you can know him too. And what would we show you? Simply show you the gospel. The things that we've already spoken about today. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gospel, the good news. It's what we believe with all of our hearts and the reason that this church exists. A place where the gospel can be proclaimed, that Christians can be built up in the most holy faith as they hear the gospel, for Christians need the gospel too. And we know that Paul told the Ephesian elders that he did not shun to declare to them the whole counsel of God. All the things that were revealed by you, he preached to them. And Lord, we pray that we'd be the same type of church, the same type of a place where the word is preached, where all of the word would be preached, and not men's opinions, but your word. And Father, we thank you for the gospel itself, which is so simple that a little child can understand it and receive it. Yet the gospel itself is so profound that theologians can spend their entire lifetimes studying and reading and poring over books, and then at the end have to confess that the gospel is a great deep well that no man can mine or come towards the ends of. Lord, we thank you for that. And Father, if there be some sinners here today that have not repented, we pray they would not have the attitude of Festus and be a mocker. And we certainly pray they would not have the attitude of Agrippa and simply pass on by and say, well, you know, maybe all that's well and good, but for a later time. We pray instead, Father, that they would have the hard attitude of a penitent and bow before you and repent of their sins and embrace Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the gospel. For these things we would be glad. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us today to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.